Luke chapter 10. Edna Butterfield tells the story of her husband Ron, who used to teach mentally impaired teenagers. And he would look at the students and look at their capabilities rather than their limitations. And he would encourage them and try and stretch them. And he got them to play chess, to restore furniture, and to repair electrical appliances. Most importantly, he taught them to have faith, to believe in themselves. And as they developed in themselves, they put great trust, great confidence in Ron. One of the impaired teenagers was a lad called Bobby. And he soon proved that he had learned the lesson of trust, or of faith. One day he broke in to their work. He brought with him, a broken toaster for Ron to repair. In one hand he had the broken toaster. In the other hand he brought a loaf of bread. Now that's faith, isn't it? That's confidence. And Jesus wanted to develop faith in these disciples, just like Bobby had. He wanted them to have confidence in him. He was trustworthy. So follow him. Now, Luke chapter 10 is not to be confused with a similar incident that happened in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. Here in Luke chapter 10, he sends out, or he commissions, 72 of his followers. Although we often think of Jesus with 12 disciples, when you read the Gospels, it is evident he had far many other people, both men and women, who followed him. But 12 were the inner core. And on this occasion, 72 people who claimed allegiance to Jesus are sent out. And although there are similarities between chapter 10 and chapter 9, the sending out, there are some big differences. There's bound to be similarities because they followed the same master. They were sent out to do the same job. But here there's some unique differences. They're sent out to evangelize, to share the good news of the kingdom. Some years ago, there were some missionaries serving in China. They opened up a mission hospital. And one man who was blind was taken to the hospital. They operated and removed cataracts. And he went from blindness to sight. He could see. Well, they waved him goodbye. Several weeks later, he returned. He was holding onto a rope, and attached to that rope were 40 other blind people that he'd gone and found and was leading them to the mission station. Now, that's evangelism, isn't it? That is saying, look, I was blind, but now I can see. You can have that experience too. Follow me. Let me take you to those who can help. And that is the message of Christianity, isn't it? We were blind. We didn't know God, we couldn't see God, we didn't enjoy God. But there came a time in our experience when our eyes were opened. Like the old hymn says, I once was blind, but now I see. And if that's not amazing, if that's not the grace of God in our lives, I don't know what is. And Jesus wants his disciples, these 72 people, to go and evangelize, to share the good news of the Messiah with those who are looking for the Messiah. And there are a number of principles to note. I want to divide it under, I think, four headings. Number one, there is a call that needs answering. That's verses 1-4. There is a call that needs answering. I was tempted to bring my passport this morning and show it to you, but I didn't want to risk you looking at the picture inside, so I thought, better not. But my passport is fairly common. It's a UK passport. It helps me when I travel around the world. It shows not only where I come from, but who I am. It shows I am a citizen of the United Kingdom. Therefore, wherever I go abroad, I am a representative of my country. People have a right to judge my country by what they see in me. And they will form a good or a bad impression of English people by my behaviour, my attitudes. These 72 followers of Jesus were passport holders of him. They were not just his followers, they were his ambassadors. They were sent out to represent him. And people had the right to form an opinion of Jesus by what they saw in these 72 ambassadors. Now, an ambassador is an authorised representative of a king. He speaks not in his own name, but on behalf of the ruler, the one he represents. His whole duty, his whole responsibility is to interpret the ruler's mind and faithfully translate that to those they encounter. And the followers of Jesus are sent out to represent him. Now, there are four key truths, kind of subheadings really, in these first four verses. The first one is this: an ambassador needs to be willing. Did you notice that? The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Jesus tells these ambassadors, these disciples, there is work to do. But there's not enough work, to do that work. Now, that was true in the New Testament times of Jesus. It is still true. It has been true for the last 2,000 years. There is always more people out there who need to be reached than there are in here who have that gospel. The harvest is truly great. The labourers are few. Do you realise you are plan A to reach the world for Jesus? And there is no plan B? And if we don't reach them, they won't be reached. We can make a difference. Not long ago, I was doing an assembly in Perrins Secondary School in Alsford, Hampshire. And I'd spoken to 1,000 pupils that week. And as I was walking back to my car, normally I just walk and I might get a hello from someone walking in the opposite direction. But I heard footsteps behind me, so I stopped. And it was a teenage girl of about 14 who ran up to me and said, "Oh, before you go, I just want to say thank you for that. It was just for me. Just for me." And I said, "Well, thank you for letting me know. It's nice to have feedback." And off she went to her lesson. Now, here's the point. I spoke to 1,000 pupils that week, but my words were maybe just for that one that I was able to touch. Jesus sent the 72 out. We don't know how many people they spoke, but we assume that they all had at least one person, one conversation that was meaningful and relevant and deep. And this week, as you go out of this building, who knows how many people you will speak to, how many people will watch your behaviour and your attitudes. Make sure you touch the one, if not more. Did you notice in verse 2, he told them to pray. But then in verse 3, he said, "Oh, you're the answer to your own prayer. You're going. Be careful what you pray, because sometimes you might be the fulfillment of that prayer." And too many Christians are praying for God to send someone else. "Here am I, Lord, send him." And the Lord might say, "Well, here you are, I'm sending you." First of all, he says, be willing. Secondly, he says, be aware. Verse 3, this mission will be dangerous. "I send you out as lambs among wolves." I send you out as lambs among wolves. In other words, when you go, expect opposition. Expect difficulties. Now, some Christians haven't got the brains they were born with. They create opposition by having a hard heart or by being insensitive. But when we go with a loving heart and we want to go to serve people and help people, not to kind of just impose our belief on people, then at times we face opposition for the message, not because of our demeanour. And there's a big difference. Following and proclaiming Jesus has always been dangerous. We live in a culture where most folks couldn't care less about Jesus. So we face lethargy when we go out onto the streets. But in other countries, you put your life at risk. When in June, we'll be in Turkey. And when we meet with the Turkish Christians there, they cannot do what we did last week and hold a holiday club. They cannot put leaflets through the doors of their neighbours. They face persecution. They have to witness one-to-one. And as the opportunity opens up and when people ask them questions, they can share. But you have to expect opposition. Because as somebody said, we are preaching treason in the devil's kingdom. And he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. And I love the humour in what Jesus says here. You'll be like lambs among wolves. Can you imagine a farmer saying, "Quick, there's a wolf out there." And he picks up a little lamb, not even a sheep, a little lamb, a little baby. And he says to the lamb, "Now you go get him." It's crazy, isn't it? But the difference is this. Jesus said in verse 3, "I am sending you." You're not a defenseless little lamb, because the shepherd is with you. And that's all you need. All you need. So he says, be willing, be aware. Thirdly, he says, be urgent. Verses 4 to 8. He said, don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. No, he's not saying be ignorant and ignore people who come your way. He says, but you're not there to make friends and become popular. Don't get into lengthy conversations about your family and your family's family, which was customary in that part of the world. When my friend came home from Tanzania, having worked there for 2 years, I said to her, what's the biggest difference you notice? She said, well, there are two. One is, I can't believe the speed of the traffic and everyone's rushing here, there and everywhere. The speed of life in the UK is just crazy. And she says, secondly, I can't believe how short my conversations are. She says, I walk down the street and someone might say morning and I'll say good morning. In Tanzania, you don't say good morning, how are you? I'm fine, thank you. How are your parents? Well, they're fine, thank you. How are your parents? And you just have this long conversation. And Jesus said, look, you haven't got time for that. We're on urgent business. Greet someone by all means, but don't faff about. Get on with the real business. And then fourthly, he says, be trusting. That's verses 4 to 8 as well. Don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. In other words, depend on God to meet your needs, not necessarily human resources. Now, God isn't against human resources, but our ultimate dependence is to be on Him. God provides. And do you know how God provides? Through His people. Through His people. So if someone says, do you want a meal? You don't say, no, thank you, I'm waiting for a better offer. You take the offer that's given you. God has provided. Don't turn it down. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. One of the principles in the New Testament is that God will provide through His people. One of the things I had to learn when I was training with two evangelists, they said to us this, when someone invites you out for a meal, eat whatever is put before you. And I learned to eat Brussels sprouts. And I even enjoy them now, but don't quote me on that. God always meets the needs of His people through other Christians. So who are you providing for? William Carey, born in the late 17th, early 18th century, known as the father of modern missions. One of the first people from our type of churches to go out abroad and share Jesus in a mission field. He was sitting in a meeting and he heard someone talk about the needs of India and who will go to reach them. In fact, the person speaking said this, quote, there is a gold mine in India, but it seems almost as deep as the centre of the earth. Who will venture to explore it? Carey said, I will venture to go down, but remember, you must hold the ropes. In other words, if I'm going down the mine, I need the support of God's people. Otherwise, I'll fall flat on my face. And every Christian is called to support missionaries and mission workers and the work of God in whatever situation. If people have gone, we hold the ropes. We hold the ropes. Oh, fifthly, you can have this one for three. He says, be clear, verse 9 and 11. The kingdom of God has come to you. That's our priority. Whatever we do, it's to share the kingdom of God. Let God be king in your life. The opportunity is here. Don't pass it by. And it's good that we do good works. They are important. They often give us the right, the platform to share the message. But they're not at the expense of the message. That's been one of the failings of the Salvation Army. They started out fantastic in history, didn't they? They preached the gospel, the message, and they did good works alongside it. And then sadly, over time, the good works took prominence and the message got pushed to one side. Praise God, it's changed again. And amongst the Salvation Army, there's a great revival going on as people are sharing the gospel along with good works. We need both. One gives you the right, the privilege. Before you share the gospel with a tramp, give him a cup of tea to warm him up or a bowl of soup. And you earn the right then to speak words. So that's point one. That's the longest point, in case you're wondering. Point two. There is a consequence that needs to be considered. That's verses 13 to 16. You have those woe verses. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Two cities who refused to turn to God. In fact, they rejected the things of God. And a third city is mentioned, verse 15, that Jesus points out for judgment. Capernaum is a city that Jesus had such a strong connection with. In Matthew 9 and verse 1, Jesus called it his own city. He had he lived there as a member, a citizen of that town. He performed various miracles in Capernaum. Lots of his teaching took place in that city. It was his base. He spent time there. And yet they refused to respond to his message or the signs, the miracles he performed. And Jesus said, woe to you. If these other cities had seen what you'd seen, they'd have turned, they'd have believed. You've had your opportunity and you've rejected it. It's hard sometimes as a preacher, because sometimes in your congregation, sometimes you work with the same people and they hear the same message week after week, month after month, year after year, and you're waiting for a response and it never comes. It never comes. And you think, I put so much time and so much effort. And you think, perhaps I should have spread it around a bit more to those who haven't had the chance. Now, of course, I'm not saying putting time and effort, spending years praying and working with individuals is wrong. But if you're one of those individuals, you need to respond, because to whom much is given, the Bible says, much is expected. Thirdly, there is a joy that needs to be tempered. A joy that need to be tempered. I love verse 17. The 70 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, we don't know how long they've been gone. We don't know where they went. We don't know who they spoke to. We don't know how the people responded to them in the various places they went to. But we do know they returned in high spirits. Everyone seemed to have had success in their ministry. And of course, it is both a great thrill and very humbling when you see God at work in you and through you. And the disciples were on a high. Why? Because they'd seen miracles. God had enabled them to heal the sick, to cast out evil spirits, and to preach clearly and effectively his word. Who wouldn't be on a high if you saw both miraculous signs and people responding to the word of God? But did you notice they were aware that the authority was not in them, but in Jesus? In your name, Lord, it's in your name. We couldn't do it, but you did, and you worked in us and through us. And then Jesus cautioned them not to be sidestepped, not to focus on outwardly spectacular victories, but rather to rejoice in the fact that their names were written in heaven. The greatest miracle that ever takes place is the conversion of a soul. See, Jesus himself raised the dead. And do you know what happened to every person he raised? They all died again. Because it was temporary. It was temporary. But those who believed in the Lord, those who trusted in him, he said, they will never die. It's permanent. It's everlasting. So Jesus said in verse 20, it's good to get excited, but don't let your excitement just work on or focus on temporal things. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You have a permanent inheritance, a security that no one can take away. Let me ask you, do you have that this morning? Just a couple of weeks ago, I had a man come and survey my house. They wanted to put 3 insulation in my walls, and if it was 3, I'll have it. So he came round and he surveyed the house, and he had to have a tour of the house, and he came into my office, my study, which has got lots of books and Bibles and whatever, and he took one look at them. He said, are you a priest? I said, well, not quite, I said, but I am a Christian and I am a minister of religion. He said, oh, I'm a Jehovah Witness. I said, well, let's have a coffee and let's have a chat. And so Dan, we sat down and we chatted. And he was a nice guy. He was a sincere guy, but I tell you what, he didn't have any assurance. He couldn't have. Because he's depending on the Lord Jesus and his good works. And if you're depending on your own good works, you'll never have assurance, because you'll never know if you're good enough. But the Christian is depending on Christ alone. My hope is found. Everything else is shaky ground, isn't it? Do you have that hope? If you haven't, then the Lord Jesus can give it to you when you call out to him. and say, Lord, come into my life, forgive my sins, turn me around, fill me with your Holy Spirit, help me to follow you day by day. And when you seek to follow the Lord, he gives you the assurance that no one can take away. And then there's a privilege that needs to be contemplated. Verses 21 to 24. A privilege that needs to be contemplated. In verse 21, Luke says, Jesus rejoiced upon hearing the report, the results of the mission of the 72. This is the only place in Scripture where this particular word is used. So we ought to take note of it. It's the only place where we get this insight into the emotion of Jesus. And it's mind-boggling to me to realise that you and I have the capability to make God rejoice in our ministry, what we do for him. And as a result of rejoicing, Jesus spontaneously prays. Isn't it good to thrill the heart of Jesus that he wants to give thanks for what he's seen in your life? And the reason for his rejoicing is twofold. First, because this truth didn't just go to wise and intelligent or prudent people. It went to humble hearts, to humble hearts. He rejoiced that people responded not because of their natural abilities, but because the Spirit of God revealed these truths to them. Rich or poor, young or old, wise or unlearned, there's no barrier to God. It requires a simple trust, an act of faith. And secondly, he rejoiced because he was the revealer of the Father to men and women. Jesus now praises the Father because he has made that information known to people. If you want to see God, if you want to discover God, said Jesus, then you need to discover me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he said, thank you, Father, that I know you and you know me and you have revealed me by your Spirit to those who encountered. No wonder he says, blessed, happy many times over are the eyes which see the things you have seen. Even the prophets and the kings, they only had a glimpse. They saw a shadow of what was to come. You've seen the real thing, says Jesus. How happy you ought to be. It's a great little passage. And there's a number of principles that are there. There's a call to be answered. We are plan A to reach the world. When we leave this building, we are on active service. Our life, our attitudes, and our words. Let's make them count. There is a consequence that needs to be considered. When we hear truth, what are we doing with it? When we reject it, we will answer one day for our neglect of truth. There is a joy that needs to be tempered. Hey, it's good to celebrate, it's good to rejoice, but rejoice most of all because you're saved. You never move beyond that foundation stone. There is a grace that needs to be remembered, and there is a privilege that needs to be contemplated.